Father, we are grateful to sing of the hope that we have in Jesus, to sing of the power of Christ to defeat sin and the curse of sin, death. We're grateful, Lord, as we remind ourselves of these foundational gospel truths, that these things are indeed true. And because they are true, because Christ has risen and he's risen indeed, we know that there is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it is for this reason we rejoice. It is for this reason we celebrate this day as we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us this morning and that you would allow for us to continue to glorify you as we consider what your word has to teach us and remind us of regarding resurrection. And so we're grateful, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter or happy Resurrection Sunday. It's a joy and a privilege to worship the Lord here together with all of you this morning. Our sermon today is going to be found in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you'd like a handout to take notes, we have some paper handouts in the back. You can scan the QR code in the upper left-hand corner of the screen, and that can get you some a digital copy of the handout, but you can find the handout over there. Before we begin, I'm going to read our text for us, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are at Christ's appearing, at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, as we read just this beginning half of this glorious chapter that explores the resurrection, we are amazed and we are astounded of the importance of the resurrection. And so we pray, oh God, that as we study what your word has to say, that we would love you more, and that our love for you would lead us to desire to live for you, and a desire to live not taking what we have for granted, but to live in thankfulness in the light of it. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we are in this Easter time, have you ever noticed that typically on Easter Sunday, and almost exclusively to Easter Sunday, that those who've grown up with a church background have some sayings that we like to use with one another? And it typically begins with this. One person will start and they'll say, "Christ is risen," and other people will say, "He's risen indeed." Now, this isn't exactly something that I was used to growing up here at this church, but when I attended church in Los Angeles, this seems to be more of the norm. It seems to be something that people were just used to saying. And even with how you guys responded to me right now, it seems like you guys know what we're supposed to say when someone says, "Christ is risen," and we will respond, "He is risen indeed." Now, in bringing our attention to this, I'm not saying that we should say it more or that we shouldn't say it more. I'm just saying it's interesting that we say it towards one another, right? It's almost reflex that we say this. But I bring our attention to this because the central place that resurrection has in our lives is highlighted through this saying. Right, the hope of salvation and everlasting life with God in heaven and on the new earth are absolutely dependent upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're even thinking about our future resurrection, that's all dependent on his resurrection. Resurrection is important to the Christian faith, but have you ever thought about why? Right, why is it so vital? Well, this morning, we're going to examine three reasons. Three reasons why the resurrection is vital for Christians. The first reason is that the resurrection is foundational. The second reason is the resurrection guarantees salvation. And the third reason is that the resurrection glorifies God. So these are the three reasons why the resurrection is vital for Christians. And again, our first reason for why the resurrection is vital for us is because the resurrection is foundational. Verses 1 through 2, Paul writes this, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing." We often say that all churches have their problems, right? That we all have our sins, that none of us are perfect, and that's very true. The church in Corinth, in particular, though, is no exception. Right? Their very many failings are documented for us in 1 Corinthians. And how would you like it if all of our failings as a church have been written down in a letter of rebuke to us so that all other churches in all of church history can see all of the problems that we had? And that would be quite embarrassing. And yet God, in his sovereign purposes, intended for us to see their problems, intended for us to see these issues. Their very many failings are present for us in the first six chapters. We can see all of their problems. We can see all of their sin leaking out. And Paul corrects and addresses every single one of them. And then starting in 1 Corinthians 7 onward, Paul addresses these various questions and concerns that they had, that the Corinthians had, regarding various matters of the faith. And here in chapter 15 now, he turns his attention to questions that they had regarding resurrection. And you'll even see here in verse 2, he still calls them brothers. He still calls them brothers. Despite their numerous and serious sin issues, they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. Some of them are still struggling. Some of them are caught up and trapped in their sins. But he still calls them brothers. Or he still regards them as family in the Lord, despite all of their problems. Right, that's a reminder for us even. Right, that the church is not a museum filled with perfect saints for us to see and for us to live with. Right. It's a hospital for sinners. We're all sinners walking alongside other sinners. And so when we sin against each other, when we have conflict against with one another and against each other, we should not be surprised that it's there. We should not act like, oh no, where did this come from? We know where it came from. It came from the leftover sin that remains in each and every one of our hearts. And so when we sin against each other, it shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't make us want to quit the church. It shouldn't make us want to abandon the church that the Lord has given us. It should cause us to want to come together, to be reconciled to one another, because if we believe that the gospel truly has had an effect in our lives, then we can have peace. Then we can forgive each other. Paul, despite seeing all the problems that the Corinthians had in their church, calls them brothers, even though he rebuked them very strongly. And you can look at the first six chapters just for that. And so, as he's reminding them of the fact that they are family, that they are brothers and sisters in the Lord, he makes known to them the thing that they've always known, the gospel. And as you can see, this gospel, it's not a new gospel. It's the same gospel that they've previously received. It's the gospel that they now claim. It's the gospel that they stand in. It's the gospel that saved them so long as they're holding fast to it and not abandoning it. And up until this point, it's not entirely clear what Paul means when he says he's made known to them the gospel. But in verses 3 through 4, Paul makes it abundantly clear what the good news of the gospel is. What he gave them in his gospel preaching was what he received. And it was of, as you can see, of first importance. In other words, what he is about to tell them, these are the bare bones of the gospel. These are the core essential truths that are contained within the gospel. Without these essential parts, there is no gospel. So what are the essentials to the gospel? What are the core truths that people need to believe to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They must believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the core of the gospel. This is what the Corinthians had believed. But you see, that belief, it wasn't exclusive to them. They weren't the only ones in all of the church that had believed these things. We see also in verses 5 through 8 that Jesus appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Many of them are still alive. He also appeared to James and to all the apostles, and then to Paul himself. And so what Paul does here is he reminds the Corinthians that the death, burial, and resurrection were all firm facts confirmed by eyewitness testimony. The the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were all firm facts confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony back then was just as important as it is today. It functioned as a witness of the truth. And so who were these ones that were those eyewitnesses? Who did Jesus appear to after God raised him from the dead? Again, we see it's Cephas, or as we know, Peter. And additionally, we see that he appeared to the original disciples, the 12, minus Judas. And then even more stunningly, than that, he appeared to over 500 brothers and an unknown number of sisters all at one time. Right, and Jesus, he also appeared to James, and that James is likely his brother James and the rest of the apostles. And even though Paul did not technically qualify as an apostle because he was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection from the very beginning, Jesus specifically showed up to commission Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts 9 while Paul was on the road to Damascus, right? So he's a special apostle in that sense. All of these eyewitnesses believed the same gospel that was preached to the Corinthians by Paul. They believed that Jesus lived, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. The foundational truths of the entire gospel includes the resurrection. So you see, the resurrection, it's not optional. The resurrection is not optional. It was the entire message that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians. In verses 9 through 11, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." When you read this initially, it seems a little odd, doesn't it? Because Paul's talking initially about the foundational truth of the gospel, the core of the gospel. He's talking about all the eyewitnesses who'd seen the truth that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. And then all of a sudden, he starts drawing attention to himself. He starts talking about him and his apostleship. And he's kind of like, why are you doing that, Paul? Are you just conceited? Did you just have to put yourself in here? Why are these comments here? Paul recognizes God's grace in using him to be a witness of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Because in recognizing that he was one, he was like one, untimely born, he recognizes that by all accounts, he shouldn't be a witness. Right? All of these other people, it's fine that they're witnesses. Right? They've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They've lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, hey, why am I included in this group? Why do I have the privilege of being included with this group? I should have remained in my spiritual death. Right? By all accounts, I should have remained in my spiritual death. Paul's basically recognizing he should have remained destined for eternal separation from God and the wrath of God because of what he had done to Jesus' church. After all, how can it be that Paul, a former persecutor of the church of God, someone who sent Christians off to their deaths, be the chosen instruments who Jesus would use to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? He's looking at his life and he's saying, why? God, why would you show me grace? Why would you show me mercy after all I had done to Jesus and to Jesus' church? Why would you show me grace? Why would you show me mercy? And for some of you this day, you might find yourselves in that same boat. You might not have persecuted the church of God. You might not have sent Christians off to their death. But you might be wondering, why, God, would you show grace towards me? I look at all these other people who go to church, and sure, I can see why you would save them. Why would you save me? And my friends, This is the good news of the gospel. It's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on your good works or what you're able to do. It is all because of God's grace that he chose to save you despite your sin. And that's what Paul recognizes too in verse 10. It's not his salvation, his ability to be an eyewitness is not because he deserved it. It is by the grace of God that he has the opportunity and the privilege to serve God with his entire life. It's all the grace of God. It's all the work of God. And so for those of you who might be wondering, why would God show grace towards me? He does it because he chooses to. He chose to forgive. He chose to love. He chose to send Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, so that when you believe in him, he will forgive you and you might be saved. It's all the grace of God, not by your works. Or even your ability to stay saved, it's not based on your ability to hold onto his hand with strength. It's on his ability to hold tightly to you. Paul recognizes the grace of God in his life. And the grace of God is not just in saving him, but even using him as a witness. You might read verse 10 and you're judging Paul thinking, oh, here Paul goes again, humbly bragging about himself, about how hard he worked to serve God. But that's not the case at all. Paul's recognizing that the amount of grace that he received from God and the uniqueness of his mission compelled him to accomplish this task. As we know from Paul's conversion in Acts 9, 15 through 16, Jesus' plan for Paul was to function as a unique witness who would bring the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. And that it was not going to be an easy task, not to say that the other apostles had an easy task, but Paul's labor and his suffering were going to be different. They were going to be on a different level than the suffering and labor of the other apostles. But again, Paul's uniqueness was not because he himself was anything special. And you know, he wasn't like one of those people who tells you that, oh, all of my weaknesses, they're really my strengths, right? And in order to get people to think well of them in an interview process or whatever. Right? That's not what Paul's doing. He's not saying, all of my weaknesses are strengths, so you know, I just work so hard, all for you. Right? He's not trying to emphasize his own dedication here. He's saying the grace of God compelled him to labor hard for the gospel. And for this reason, returning to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, he says, it doesn't matter who preached. It doesn't matter who preached the gospel, whether it was Paul, whether it was the apostles, the core of the gospel message was unchanging despite the messenger. The resurrection is a part of this foundational truth that every Christian for all time must believe in order to be saved. And isn't that encouraging to know that the gospel message that we've received all these many years later, these thousands of years later, has not changed. Though many over the years have tried to twist the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and then rose again 3 days later in order to build kingdoms for themselves here on earth, the pure gospel has not been lost. The pure gospel has not been lost. It has been preserved for us in God's word. And as a result, the foundational truths of the Christian faith have not been lost, have not been perverted, but are the same throughout the ages. And we have those truths in our Bibles. No matter who our pastors have been, no matter who has preached the gospel to us, the core truths of the gospel have not and will not change. God has shown grace and mercy to sinners, offering us salvation from the punishment of our sins through placing our faith in Jesus Christ and turning away from our sins, repenting of our sins. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means, it is the vehicle by which God graciously saves all who believe, and that is true for all time. People may try to mess with it. They may try to distort it. they may try to make to try and make it seem like you need to believe in Jesus and then do other things in order to be saved and to keep yourself saved. But at the end of the day, the core truth of the gospel can always be found. As Paul told the Romans in Romans 10:9, the simple truth of the gospel is this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ already, I urge you to consider the great love that God has for you, that he's demonstrated for you in sending Jesus to die on the cross for you, in your place, as a substitute. I pray that God would work in your heart so that you may see his great love for you and that you would respond with belief. And if you've already believed in Christ, I pray that the reiteration of the foundational gospel truths will lead you to worship more, as you remember that the God that you worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the terms and conditions of our salvation are not changed like the revised terms and conditions that you see in your inbox, email inboxes, when your subscriptions decide that they're going to change some things to close loopholes that you've been taking advantage of. What a blessing that the foundation of our faith has not and will not change. Now let's explore the second reason that the resurrection is vital for Christians, and it is because the resurrection guarantees salvation. The resurrection guarantees salvation. As we saw in our last point, the teaching that the resurrection was foundational to the Christian faith is established, right? We're reestablishing that. And after establishing that baseline, Paul now gets to the heart of the issue that he needs to address with the Corinthians. This was their question that they had asked him about. Now he's responding. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, even though the Corinthians believed the gospel and preached the gospel, there were some among the Corinthian church who had begun to deny the general resurrection of the dead. Even though resurrection is foundational to all of Christian belief. Why or how could this be the case? I might not have a slide for this, but you do have it in your handouts. The denial of the resurrection was not so much a denial of Christ's resurrection as much as it was a, and here's your fill in the blank, bodily resurrection for everyone else. Greek thought at that time viewed the physical world as evil and those things which were spirit as good. So death was welcomed as a release from what the people believed to be, here's your second fill in the blank, prison. And so your fill-in-the-blanks there are bodily and then prison. So the denial of the resurrection, right, it's not so much Christ's resurrection as much it was a bodily resurrection for everybody else. They thought physical things, bad. Spiritual things, good, right? And so they're like, hey, I don't want to be resurrected. If my spirit gets freed from prison, why would I want to go back to prison? We're not going to cover it today due to the great length of the text, but what you're going to see later on in this chapter are questions about what kind of body we will have. Right? They're afraid of the body because they're like, why would we want it? It's material. It's bad. Right? And there was perhaps a fear that our souls would come back to our bodies in their current corruptible state, almost like an ancient fear that we would come back like zombies. Right? So Paul, he's going to clarify, that's not going to be the case. You're going to have a new and glorified body, but the philosophy and fear that drove the denial of the resurrection of the dead was this belief that the physical and material world that we live in is evil and that everything else that is spiritual is good. And so they're denying the resurrection because they don't want to return to their corruptible forms. But as we can see, Paul's saying, hey, you cannot have a resurrected Savior and not have resurrection for everyone else. You cannot have resurrection just for Jesus, but nobody else gets raised. Why is that? Verses 13 through 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. So Paul goes after this error with logic. If there's no resurrection at all, then there's no resurrection for Jesus, right? How can we even say that Jesus was raised? A denial of the resurrection must logically reject all resurrection. And if that's the case, Jesus has not been raised from the dead, which was, again, a foundational part of the gospel, then everything that was preached in the gospel is vain. It might as well be fiction. If the gospel that is preached is nothing, if it's just fiction, then so is our faith. You see, there are consequences that extend beyond not just having a resurrection. And more consequences are given in verses 15 through 16, when Paul points out the fact that if there is no resurrection from the dead, every single person who had preached the gospel to other people, they're untrustworthy. Why would you want to believe them? They're basically false witnesses. They're basically charlatans. If there is no resurrection at all, every single person who preaches the gospel is a liar. Because if we're saying that God raised Jesus from the dead when he didn't, that's sin. That would be sin against God because we're falsely representing him to other people. That's bad, but the most serious consequence of believing that there is no such thing as resurrection is what follows in verse 17 through 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. You see, the good news of the gospel tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ and leave our sins behind, we repent of our sins, that all of our sins will be forgiven, right? That's the good news of the gospel, right? That we're sinners, that because of our sin, we are in line. We are the targets of God's wrath, right? We're in line for God's wrath. We've earned ourselves God's eternal wrath against sin. But the good news of the gospel is that when we believe and repent of our sins, he'll forgive us our sins. No matter how bad we think we are, no matter how serious we think our sins are, every single one of those sins can and will be forgiven by Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. As Paul teaches in Romans 6, 8 through 11, Christ died in our place so that he takes the punishment that we deserve for our sins against God. God raised him from the dead so that sin and death are no longer in effect. Right? The curse of sin is death. If Jesus stayed dead after dying in our place, there's no forgiveness. Right? There is no life. Jesus would have just been another guy who experienced the same effects of sin that every single other person has ever faced. Death. That's it. The curse would not have been broken. The curse would not have been lifted. But because Jesus was raised to life, he defeated the curse of sin. The curse of sin is broken. And for us, death is not the end, but the beginning of the next stage of our lives as we now live free from sins. That truly is good news, amen? But tying this back to 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 18, if people believe that there is no such thing as resurrection and Christ hasn't even been raised from the dead, guess what? No good news for you. No good news for me. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection. That greatest problem that we have, our sin, which separates us from holy God, it's not dealt with at all. The curse has not been broken. Additionally, everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus, who had hope that their sins would be forgiven, that they would have eternal life in Christ, guess what? They died in vain. Paul uses that euphemism, fallen asleep, to reflect the Christian reality that physical death for Christians is like falling asleep. It's like falling asleep. Because of Jesus' saving work on the cross, the next moment following our physical death is waking up in heaven with the Lord. And we'll still be waiting for our new resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies with no sin in them. But when we close our eyes in death and we open our eyes as we step into eternity, we will be safe at home with the Lord. That's a glorious truth. That's a comforting truth. Because even though physical death is scary, even though the prospect of physical death can cause us a lot of discomfort and fear, there is such comfort in knowing that the next moment after we close our eyes in death, we'll be met with glorious reunion with God. That you're safe in his arms. That's great. That's a wonderful truth. But if there is no resurrection, there is no waking up safe at home with the Lord. We would simply perish. We would die and that's it. That would be the end. And Paul isn't trying to be snarky or mean in this observation. He simply points out the entire hope of our salvation hinges on the reality of resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. Without resurrection, as Paul points out in verse 19, if the hope of Christ only applies to this current life, then everyone who has placed their faith in Christ ought to be pitied. We followed after him, were obedient to him, disciplined ourselves for him, and even suffered for him for absolutely no reason. If the resurrection is not true, then everything that we've done for Jesus would have been for no reason at all. We would have wasted our entire lives following after a Christ who couldn't have even accomplished salvation for us. His death was just like everyone else's. But praise be to God, that is not the case. Praise be to God, that is not the case. Paul proves through this line of logic that the resurrection is not only foundational to the entire Christian belief system, it is what guarantees the hope of salvation. Salvation only works if our Savior, who lived and died for us, rose again from the grave. By rising from the grave, Jesus defeats death, the curse of sin. And as a result, everyone who believes in him and turns away from their sins will surely be saved. You might be thinking, well, maybe he can forgive the small stuff, but seriously, I mean, does he know how many bad things I've done? Not only how many bad things, but how often I've done them? Does he know how great my sins were? He can deal with the small stuff, right? The easy stuff, sure. Can he deal with my bigger sins? Absolutely he can. Right? There's absolutely no sin that is too big for Jesus to forgive. There are no set stains of guilt that Jesus cannot wash away and replace with his own righteousness in us. Or even as we sung, he gives us his robes. He exchanges his robes for ours. His righteousness for our sin-stained robes. And this is all made possible because resurrection from the dead is not just promised by God in Scripture, it is accomplished by God as he raises his Son from the dead. And as we will soon see, because he raises his Son, he will surely raise us also. So our hope for salvation from sin and a future with God is not unfounded, it's real. And as a result, we can give thanks to God for the reality of resurrection because death does not have the final say. Death does not have a hold on us because the curse of sin does not remain. Resurrection guarantees our salvation and we can put our faith confidently in God's salvation plan as a result. And this brings us to the third reason the resurrection is vital for Christians, and that's because the resurrection glorifies God. The resurrection glorifies God. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, since the resurrection is a foundational truth for the Christian faith that guarantees our salvation, Paul now shows us how this all works in God's grand salvation plan. since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, because there is such thing as the resurrection, Christ is considered the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is first fruits for those who have placed their faith in Christ, but have physically died before they received all of God's promises. Right? If God promises something to you and does not give it to you, but gives it to someone who comes long after you, who's not connected to you whatsoever, that's not faithfulness. Right? That's not a fulfillment of the promises. Right? So there needs to be a resurrection so that the promises can be fulfilled. When we have this idea of first fruits is a callback to the idea of a harvest. The offering of first fruits was an acknowledgement that there was an expectation that the rest of the harvest would follow. Christ, being the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, signals that there will be more who will rise from the dead after him. Now, how can this be true? Why is there an expectation that others will also rise from the dead if Christ rose from the dead? Well, verses 21 through 22 show us that it all goes back to the sin nature that we've inherited through Adam. Because Adam sinned in the garden first, every single person inherited a sin nature. It was through Adam that death was introduced to the rest of mankind. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, the one who represents mankind in the same way that Adam did, but better, affects us all. Because Jesus rose from the dead, those who have placed their faith in him will also rise from the dead. In Adam all die, but in Christ we who are his will live. Isn't that comforting to hear? Though death itself is indeed scary, what awaits us in heaven is new life, new bodies, and most important of all, a close relationship with God that is not tainted with sin. It's not tainted by the sin that has so marked our entire lives. Our eyes will close in death as if we're simply falling asleep, but in the next moment, we will awake in heaven and we will be with our King. And that is a glorious future that awaits us, all because of the hope of the resurrection. That is the hope that we all have to look forward to. That's the hope that we all have to fight for. That is the hope that we have to extend to those who are unbelieving so they can also experience the love and the joy and the peace that God promises. And as joyous as this reality is, it doesn't just happen willy-nilly, right? There is an order to it. There is a purpose for it. Right? There's a purpose for the resurrection. There is a grander purpose for the resurrection of the dead. Now, resurrection certainly has a great benefit to all of us who wait for it. We cannot forget that the salvation that God offers to each and every one of us is not just about us. Right? It's very easy for us to think about salvation in terms of just what it does for me personally. Right? It saves me from my sin. It guarantees that I don't go to hell. It guarantees that I get to go to heaven. Right? Me, 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 me. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about God. It's about him receiving the glory as he makes everything right and defeats sin once for all through Jesus. Verses 23 through 26 says this, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are at Christ's coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. You see, Jesus is the proof that resurrection happens, and eventually all who believe in him will also be raised to life. This resurrection happens at his coming, or his return, his second coming, when he brings his own home to heaven. Following Christ's return, we eventually have the end. The end of all rebel powers who fight against God. You see, right now, right here, right now, we cannot say that sin is absent, right? It may have been defeated, but it's not abolished, right? It's still present. The major war, the entire war has been won, but there are some guerrilla fighters still hanging out, causing trouble. And guess what? Those guerrilla fighters, yeah, there might be some outside of us, but there are some guerrilla fighters in your own heart. Right? Nobody makes you sin. They only provide an opportunity for the sin that's in your own heart to be exposed. So we cannot say that the end of all rebel powers has happened. But in the end, when the end comes, oh, what a glorious truth. All rebel powers defeated, abolished forever. The end of sin and death forevermore. A return to peace, love, joy, and fellowship with God the Father forevermore. Because every enemy has been defeated, Christ, when he hands over the kingdom to God, it's mission accomplished. And not mission accomplished, but we're still fighting, we're still bombing. It's mission accomplished. It's all done. The Father sent Jesus to save sinners from their sins and to defeat sin and death. Everything that God has asked Jesus to do is done. Every enemy power and influence defeated and abolished forever. Sin gone, never to return again. Death gone, never to return again, because Christ has won completely. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that joyful? Right? And as a result, because Jesus has won, because everything has been accomplished, he's accomplished what God has sent him to do. He hands it back to God the Father, saying, Lord, your will has been done. Sin has been defeated. We now have peace. That's why he gives it back to God. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when he had when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You see, in this last point, there's so much to unpack, right? There's so much to unpack, and we only have 5 minutes, right? But I wanted to show you this big picture plan that God works towards in Jesus Christ through all human history. This is what God has been working for. This is what the resurrection accomplishes. It accomplishes God's end game. It accomplishes God's victory. Jesus goes forth to win and bring everything back to God so that God can receive all the glory, so that he can be all in all. My friends, the hope of resurrection was never an end to itself. It was never an end to itself. Yes, it is a joyous privilege to be reunited with believing loved ones. Yes, it is an amazing hope that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and that there will no longer be any mourning, any crying, or any pain. But the best part is that the ultimate gift that God could ever give us will be ours forever. He gives us himself. And we get to receive him in full. You see, heaven is not heaven if God is not there. Resurrection would be pointless if God is not there. Resurrection glorifies God because it draws everyone's attention to God and loudly proclaims, loudly testifies, God won! God won. He truly is faithful and true. Everything that he has promised, he has accomplished. Everyone, give praise. Everyone, give thanks, for our God is good. That's what we get to proclaim. That's what we get to worship in heaven. That, my friends, is the whole point of resurrection. It is why resurrection is vital for Christians. The resurrection is a foundational truth to our faith. Without resurrection, the Christian faith does not stand, because the resurrection is the guarantee that sinners can be saved from our sins as the curse of sin is broken. But ultimately, the resurrection brings our God the ultimate glory as he is recognized as who he truly is, God. He is our creator. He is the one who reigns over all things. And because of his love for us, he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins, according to his words in the scripture. He himself raised Christ from the dead. It is his Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart so that we can receive spiritual truth and believe. He is the one who will bring us all the way home. So you see, it's not about us, it's about God. Always has been, always will be. When we think about this Easter or Resurrection Sunday and why we celebrate, we are naturally celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reality of resurrection assures us that Jesus' death and resurrection solves our sin problem and defeats the power of sin and the curse of death. The reality of Jesus' resurrection reminds us that death is not the end for us. Eternal life awaits, and that eternal life will be with God himself. For those of you who have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to consider God's great love for you. He knows that our sins separate us from him. So he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for you, for me, and then raised him up 3 days later so that you can be saved from your sin when you believe in him and repent of your sin. He is willing to forgive you of your sins and will even do so today if you will repent and believe. For those of you who are believers, may we never grow tired of this truth that Christ rose from the grave. Because Christ rose from the grave, we know that he lives. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds our future, then life is worth living just because he lives. And even though we may be tempted to forget or to live as if this life that we presently live is all that there is, let us glory in the truth that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And because of this truth, we live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. Before we sing in response, or are drawn to worship and hear a song in response, some discussion questions for you. You can use the QR code to find the discues slide. But number one, what would be the consequences in our lives if there was no resurrection? Or just think about, hypothetically, if there was no resurrection, what would that mean for you in your life? Number two, in what ways might we be tempted to live as if the resurrection is not a reality? We know the resurrection is true, but sometimes we live as if it's not. So what are those ways that we demonstrate that we don't believe that the resurrection is true? And number three, it might sound similar to number two, but it's not. How does the reality of the resurrection impact our daily attitude, actions, and outlook on life? So number two is saying if is recognizing how you don't live as if the resurrection is true. Number three is trying to ask you to think about if because the resurrection is true, how should it impact the way that I think about family? How should it impact the way that I think about work? How should it impact the way that I think about trials? Right, that's the distinction between those two. Let me pray for us, and as I pray for us, the choir will come up. Father, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that he truly has been raised from the dead. We're grateful for the fact that his resurrection guarantees our salvation. But not only does it guarantee our salvation, it also brings you glory, as everything that you promised would happen will come to pass. Lord God, it's so easy in this life to be distracted by all the things around us. It's so easy in this life to act as if everything that we have here is all that there is. That because everything that we have here is all that there is, that we need to fight and claw to get every inch, to enjoy all aspects of life, because if we don't, that's it. But Lord, we know that because of the resurrection, this life is not all that there is. There is hope beyond this life, this physical life. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we begin to live as if the resurrection is true, that it would impact our desire to evangelize others, and that it would also, cause us to live in hope and to fight for that hope, all because our Savior lives. Thank you, Father, for this time where we could study your word, and we pray that you be honored and glorified as we now reflect upon the truths that Christ is risen, and he's risen indeed. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.